following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
If God's been good to you this week, say amen.
Amen.
Oh man, I tell you. If you have your Bible, turn to Nehemiah, chapters 11 and 12 today. We got a lot of ground to cover. On July 13th, 2012, then-President Barack Obama was on the campaign trail, and he made a remark that stirred quite a bit of controversy. It was all over the news. And talking about the successes of entrepreneurs and business people, he said, in kind of a snarky way, "You didn't build that." Supposedly, his point was that the people who had built successful businesses benefited from a host of government-supplied resources like roads, utility infrastructure, tax incentives, that kind of thing. However, his words came across to a lot of business people as kind of insulting to the people who had risked their own capital and their own sweat equity to do things that other people couldn't or wouldn't. Perhaps the president may not have ruffled so many feathers if he had said something like, "You didn't build that alone." Now, as much as I disagreed with his remarks at the time, they still struck me as a little bit interesting when it comes to the perspective of people of faith. Because those of us who come to know the Lord understand that anything we produce all on our own is going to be a little messed up. It's going to be flawed. It's going to be imperfect because we're flawed and imperfect creatures, aren't we? In fact, in James 1:17, we're told every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's why when we do produce something good, we need to stop and give thanks to God because we did not produce that good on our own. But it was a result of God's grace working through us. Giving thanks is an expression of our dependence on God and the realization that every good thing we receive is a gift from His gracious hand. That's true for our achievements as well as our blessings. In Psalm 127:1, we're reminded that unless the Lord builds the house, those that build, build in vain. Well, we've spent the last several months as a church taking a close look at what happened to the Jewish survivors of what is known as the Babylonian exile. And when they began returning from their exile scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire to their devastated homeland in the 5th century B.C., we've looked at how they responded to the leadership of men like Ezra and Nehemiah, and how they rebuilt not only the Lord's temple there in Jerusalem, but also the city walls. We've noted along the way lessons, hopefully, that we can learn from them, that we can apply to our own situation as we seek to rebuild this house of God coming out of all the disruption and the dislocation caused by the COVID pandemic. One key lesson is the fact that this is not a story of human tenacity. This is not the story of a group of people grabbing their bootstraps and pulling themselves up. It is a story of God's faithfulness. It was God who opened the door for all these people to come back home. It was God who worked through various means to provide the resources, in a lot of cases from unexpected sources, for them to be able to do this work. It was God who protected them from their enemies while they were doing it. And it was God who stirred their spirits not only to rebuild the city, but also to renew their commitment to Him. And we are coming close to the end of that story. In fact, Lord willing, next week we'll be wrapping up this study as we look at Nehemiah chapter 13. But today we're going to look briefly at what the people did after the temple and the walls were rebuilt. As had been true during the rebuilding process, I think there's also some things that we can learn from that situation as well. The first problem that the people had to deal with after rebuilding the walls was repopulating the city. And we see that all through chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12. And don't worry, we're not going to read all of those verses with all those names, okay? But I want to dip in and out of here just to point out a few key things, okay? As we mentioned in previous sessions, at this point, the population of Jerusalem was just a fraction of what it had been before the Babylonians destroyed the city and carried off a lot of the people. If the city were to remain viable, drastic measures were needed to bring in more people. Now, as the holy city, as we see it described here in chapter 11, verse 1, a healthy Jerusalem was vital not only to the survival of Jewish culture, but also the Jewish community. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce, a famous Presbyterian preacher, uses this chapter to talk about the importance of focusing missions activity on urban centers, on cities, because as he points out, culture is often formed in the cities and then flows out to the countryside, and so much of the population is drifting towards cities. That's why our own North American Mission Board has used as a strategy the last several years focusing on some key strategic urban areas in our country. But that's a little different direction here. In this case, you had a core of priests and Levites who lived in Jerusalem to carry on the ministry of the temple. You had the civil leadership that also resided in Jerusalem. But to sustain the functioning of the city, other people were needed to provide all the services to keep that work going on. You needed markets. You needed security forces. You needed people to keep the city clean. You need all those things to enable other people to do what they had to do. So what they did was they devised a system where people from the outlying villages were chosen at random to relocate to the city. And we see that described here in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. So basically they drew straws to see who was going to move into the city. Now relocating into the city involved personal cost. In fact, some scholars have argued that moving to the city was actually dangerous. The argument is that a walled city was a more tempting target to marauders that might leave isolated farms alone in search of a bigger prize. Now, I don't know how much I buy into that. I have studied military campaigns from the ancient world all the way into modern times, and everything I've seen is an army that's living off the land is going to grab resources wherever it can. So if there's marauders in the territory, I'd much rather be safely within the strong walls of a city than out there on my own, unprotected. But another theory is, and I think this is onto something right here, another reason people were reluctant to move into the city was because moving into the city meant giving up access to land and the produce or the wealth that land could bring about. You know, instead of living on the farm and growing crops and being able to sell those crops and trade those crops and building wealth that way, you're going to squeeze into this little tiny plot, this little building inside the city, and you're going to have to come up with another way to have income. And I think that really was probably the bigger reason people were reluctant to do this. But despite the cost, many of the people that were chosen willingly agreed to relocate to the grateful approval of their neighbors in verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now, some scholars seem to think that we're talking about two different groups here, that you had the people that were forced to move, whose names got pulled out of the hat, and you had other people that volunteered. I really think it's the same group. I think everybody in the community was so concerned about the city of Jerusalem that when people's names were drawn, they said, sure, I'll move. I'll take the risk. I'll do it. And any community needs people that are willing to put the needs of the community ahead of their own sometimes. Like the residents of post-exile Jerusalem, we too find ourselves in need of repopulating. Now, estimates vary, but a lot of researchers are telling us that at best, the average church coming out of this pandemic is only experiencing 60 to 70% of its pre-pandemic attendance. Some churches are doing better. Other churches are doing, in fact, I'd say a lot of churches are doing a lot worse. Now, sometimes I know the temptation is you look around and you say, where is everybody? And even though we have made great strides, we're still not back to what we were before the pandemic. But you look around and you say, man, what are we doing wrong? Is it us? One of the good things about being in contact with so many other pastors and then coming from a meeting I just came from this week where I got to talk to pastors of big churches and pastors of small churches is, guess what? We are all facing the same battles. Everybody, by and large, is facing the same struggles that we are. We're not alone in this. This is something that, for most churches, is an experience across the board. But those same researchers that say most churches are only seeing 60 to 70% of their people come back are also seeing that one in four of those people may never come back. A lot of churches are discovering that structures and programs that were designed for X number of people are a lot harder to sustain when you got 60% of X. So for a church to remain viable in the community, there's some things that it needs to look at. One is reevaluating our priorities and reallocating our resources according to current realities. We, as a church, may need to look at some things and say, you know what, things that we used to do, maybe those things don't need to come back. And there's other things that maybe we've never done before that we need to shift some resources into in order to be able to address the environment we find ourselves living in. Another thing we need to do is reconnect with those whom we've lost contact with during the pandemic. And again, this is not just us. I had a conversation with somebody this week. He was talking about his parents who live in another city, had been at this big church. And if I mentioned the name of the church, some of you probably would recognize it. They've been this big church for years. Okay? But they had recently moved to a new church plant in their town. And their thing was, they didn't feel like the people in their home church had done enough to contact them during the pandemic. They felt disconnected. Now, I can relate to that, because I know in the early days of all this, when we thought this is just going to be for a few weeks, I think we did a pretty good job of trying to stay connected with people, making phone calls, reaching out. But as this thing has drug on, it's harder and harder to sustain that same effort. But we need to redouble our efforts to reach out to people. And it can't just be those of us in the office. This needs to be a full court press. If you want to help out, go home, get your directory out, and call some people up. Say, hey, I'm just thinking about you. I just want to check up on you. And if we would all do that, especially to people that may have kind of slipped through the cracks, man, we might be amazed at how many of those people may actually start coming back. But here's the big thing. If you want to see more people in the church, then we as a church need to renew our commitment to the Great Commission. We need to do what Jesus put us for here in the first place, which is to go out and introduce people to Him as Savior and train them how to follow Him as Lord. Amen. Now, we don't do that just to fill seats or to maintain programs. Because if we're doing it just to get people in here or to sustain a budget or to populate a structure or perpetuate an institution, we are doing it for the wrong reasons. But if we're doing it because we love people and we're concerned about their lives and their souls and their eternal destinies, that's the right reason. And there's a lot of problems in church that could simply be solved by us doing what we're called to do in the first place, which is to go out and share the message of Jesus with our community. So I would say, as we head into 2022, I had to stop and think about it. It's like we've been living in a time warp. As we head into this new year, that needs to be job number one, to get back to the main thing that Jesus asked us to do. Now, the need to repopulate is where the parallel to the situation here in Nehemiah and the situation we're in kind of ends, okay? Obviously, the plan they followed would not work for our situation. We can't go out and draft people like they could, okay? But there is a parallel situation. I just want to put a little bug in your ear to think about. The parallel would be when a church decides to send out some of its own people to help with the planting of a new church. Where there's a new church being planted and a church sends out a team of people from its own church to support that church plant. Now, there's a risk in that, because you're sending out maybe some of your best and brightest people to do that, some of your most committed. I mean, you got to be pretty committed to do that. You say, wait, we want to hold on to those people for ourselves, right? But sending out a delegation like that comes at a cost to the sending church. But it is a sacrifice that the Lord often blesses. Somebody has said, the greatness of a church is not measured in its seating capacity, but in its sending capacity. And I've talked to several people who've been involved in this process. It's amazing. They send people out to help plant a new church, and God sends new people in to help fill in the gaps. Now, we've never been in that situation. God's not called us yet to that. But if in the future, if that opportunity presents itself, let's remember Nehemiah chapter 11 and how these people are willing to take a risk to go out and to do a work for God. The rest of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12 mainly consists of a catalog listing some of the people who relocated to the city. The listing focuses on the different roles that the returning people played in supporting the work of the city. And we're going to skip over a lot of that. If you really want to get into it, there's some interesting stuff in there. But it would take a lot of time and be kind of tedious. I encourage you to go back and read that on your own. But there is one place I want to point to, because I thought, man, especially this time of year, this is really, really interesting. In chapter 11, verse 17, we read about Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, who was the leader in beginning the thanksgiving at prayer. Now think about that for a second. Isn't it interesting that the leaders of Jerusalem believed in giving thanks to God so much that they assigned somebody to lead it to make sure it happened? There's an old saying, if it's everybody's job, then nobody does it, right? For every worthwhile ministry, we need a champion. Somebody who will take that ball and run with it and get other people excited about it. And here they have a guy whose job is to get everybody else excited about giving thanks. I thought that was interesting as we head into this season of Thanksgiving, to have somebody who's willing to take the initiative and remind the rest of us how important it is to give thanks to God, to give credit where credit is due. Speaking of giving thanks, the next thing we see the people doing is rededicating the wall. If you'll flip over to chapter 12, verses 27 through 30, we read, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres." Sounds like a real quiet time, doesn't it? "So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages in the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields to Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall." So once the rebuilding was completed, once they finished the project, they held a celebration to mark the occasion. And during the celebration, they gave thanks to God for helping them complete the task. They sang hymns of thanksgiving because they knew who had enabled all of this to happen. They knew. So sometimes we think about miracles as being something really dramatic and supernatural. But I tell you what, sometimes the biggest miracles happen in the most mundane way. When God opens doors that should have stayed shut. And here, in this whole story, they should have still been in exile in the Persian Empire. And yet God moved in the heart of a pagan Persian ruler to say, you know what? It's time to let these people go home. And God opened the doors and provided the resources and protected them against all odds from all these neighbors that felt threatened, because here are these new people coming in to shake up the status quo. And they knew exactly the reason they'd been able to accomplish this great work was because the hand of God had been on them. And so they stopped to give thanks. We need to build in those times when we stop as individuals and as a church to give thanks. Folks, why are we still here? Because God's hand has been on this place. Look around. God is blessed. We may not be back to where we were, but you think back to those of you who were here May 31st of 2020, when we had like 25 people here. First Sunday we came back after the lockdowns. Now I knew what to expect because I've been kind of keeping my ear to the ground. But I know some of you were shell-shocked. I thought more people would be ready to come back. Well, guess what? Look around today. God has continued to bless and to draw people back, to bring in new people. We haven't wanted for anything this entire 19 months. God has been good. We need to give thanks for that. If you are grateful for what God has done in your life and the life of this church the last 19 months, would you say amen? Amen. They also not only gave thanks, they consecrated themselves and their city to God's services in verse 30. They set themselves apart for God's purpose, to play the part in the story of redemption that God had created them to play. As I mentioned, God has put this church here on this corner of real estate for a very important purpose, to be His outpost for the Great Commission in this neighborhood. So let us set ourselves apart afresh and anew to carry out that mission, to go out and introduce our neighbors to Jesus as Savior and to train them how to follow Him as Lord. Then, in rededicating the wall and giving thanks, they rejoiced over God's faithfulness. As part of the celebration, two processions were held. In verse 31, and then, this is Nehemiah speaking, "Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall. And I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall around the refuse gate. And he lists the people there who were part of this procession. And Ezra led this choir. They're marching along the wall around one side. And then Nehemiah, in verse 38, leads the second choir in the other direction. In verse 38, the second choir proceeded to the left. And I followed them with half the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall. And they basically what he describes is these two choirs go along the wall and they meet at the temple for a time of worship and celebration. Verse 40, then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So I did, and half of the officials with me, and the priest, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, excuse me, I didn't practice reading these before we got up here, Zechariah and Hananiah with the trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jeshariah, their leader, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Imagine you are standing in that crowd. Imagine maybe you came and had seen the rubble of that city when these people first arrived. And now you are walking around that wall. It's big enough for them to walk around. And you come to this temple that they had rebuilt from the rubble. And imagine what it would be like to be in that crowd celebrating that against all odds, God had brought this about. And so they had a pep rally. They had a good old shouting time. And people all around could hear them celebrating what God had done. Do people know what God's done in our lives? Are we celebrating what God has done in us and through us so that people can hear the story and give glory to our Father in heaven? As individuals and as a church, we have a lot to be thankful for. How are we expressing our gratitude to God for how He has sustained us through these trials? And then finally, y'all gonna send me out of town more often because I preach shorter messages when you send me out of town. The fourth thing they did, they got ready for the future. They were readying for the future. In verse 44, we read, on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. So what they did was they developed a plan or enacted a plan to support the continued ministry of the temple financially. They set up a system where people could bring their contributions to keep the ministry going. And in the same way, I've said this many times, you know, I hate talking about money, but money is fuel for ministry. And a lot of times what we're able to do as a church is defined by what you make available. And I hope and pray that you are grateful enough for what God has done in your life that you will invest back into this church. You know, it doesn't go in my pocket. I mean, I get a salary, so I get paid the same whether the offering's good or bad. I don't work on commission, okay? But money is fuel for ministry. And what we're able to do in our community or around the world is defined by what people make available to use. Last week, I meant to mention this, something about this last week, but we had such a great service and it just didn't come up. But last week in the bulletin insert, there was some information about the Tennessee Baptist Foundation. If you didn't get that, maybe you weren't here, we can try to get a copy of that for you. But basically, how many of you knew you could remember your church and your will? My wife and I are going to look at it. The Tennessee Baptist Foundation can help you with your estate planning, and they can help you set up a path where you can keep giving to your church or to a missions organization of your choosing, even after you're gone. Something to think about. Keeping the work going. But they also, not only did they do that, they developed an organization to keep the ministry moving forward. Verse 45, for they performed the worship of their God in the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. So they go back to the organizational structure that King David had developed hundreds of years before, to where David assigned all these different jobs around the temple for the ministry to continue. It says, for in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, the songs of praise, and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So they go back to that organizational structure to make sure the work was carried out. It was organized. So all the of Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. So again, they're making sure the resources are there to provide for the people who are going to lead in this effort. When we met for worship on March 8th, 2020, none of us had a clue that would be the last Sunday we got to see each other for 3 months. One of my kids remarked the other day that it seems like the lockdowns were forever ago. And it's only been 19 months. A lot has happened in the last 19 months. And our world has changed in ways that we probably don't fully appreciate. And yet, God has been faithful. He has sustained us. He has provided for us. He has brought us through in large measure intact. There's still a lot of work needs to be done. There's a lot of decisions that need to be made. But I don't believe the one who brought us this far is going to abandon us anytime soon. God still needs a witness in this community. And if we're faithful, He'll work through us. As we head into this Thanksgiving holiday, may we all give thanks to God for His faithfulness and honor Him for His good gifts. And just like these people set themselves apart for the work, let us get busy telling our neighbors about the goodness of God as well.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.